Good morning, everyone. And this morning, we're going to be getting back into 1 John. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But to begin with, as is my custom when I teach, I want to start with a verse from something Jesus said, and that will be found in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. So you'll need both of those passages open. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I've said many times here, and so you've heard it if you've been around, how shocking Jesus is. Can you guys turn on the rest of the lights onto the folks? I see people over here squinting to see their Bibles. How shocking Jesus is, especially to people who are essentially religious, people who really believe that they are pretty good, and I don't mean just in a generic sense, I mean very specifically good in a biblical sense. They believe they're good in a biblical sense. And Jesus comes into this environment, and he literally just puts dynamite under it. He completely blows people's minds. He separates all of the perceived priorities that people have, and he rearranges them, and he rearranges them pretty much in exactly the opposite way that they are intuitively arranged. In other words, when he enters your life, he just tears it to shreds. I mean, you know, he just basically turns it upside down. And this is what he did with the Jewish community. He came into the Jewish community, which thought it had its act together, and he turned it upside down from the beginning. His teaching turned it upside down, and then the miracles he did meant that they couldn't just ignore his teachings. And then when he cleansed the temple, it was like he attacks their establishment, their religious establishment, which was modeled on his own word, actually. And yet they had built something out of it that was so man-centered, it was so much about what humans were doing, that it completely was forgetting about God. So he shreds it, and it's, you know, his actions were dramatic, but his words, I mean, you let the words of Jesus really soak in, and not just read them surface-wise, you let them soak in and let the implications of them soak into your mind, you'll never be the same. And your old priorities, the old way of thinking, all of that just gets churned up. You know, a lot of times people say, well, Lord, I really want to grow in you. I really want to learn. And, you know, we mean by that, and I know I do the same thing, but what we mean by that is I want to learn in a way that's comfortable to me. Don't upset me too much. Just give me some extra knowledge like I would get from a classroom. And, of course, that's not what he does at all. He comes in and answers our prayer. He says, I'm going to teach you about grace by showing you what a rotten sinner you are outside of. He said this to his own men, his own guys. He said, you know, when he taught him to pray, he says, well, you, being evil, know how to do good things for your kids, and your heavenly Father is better than you. You, and you're evil, you know, by the way, you know, we all know that. You're evil. He never says we. He says you, us here. He doesn't include himself. You're evil, you know, by the way. And so what it does is he uses these different things to really teach us at a very deep intuitive level what it means to think not like humans, but like God. And humans think about religion in a certain way, and it stars them. And God says, your whole view, even when you use Bible verses and pattern your temple after what I had in the original Mosaic temple, even when you pattern everything down to the last detail, and pour everything, even when you do that, the stuff you do is not what it's about. It never has been. And if you put too much confidence in the stuff you do, then you will end up with nothing. And this we just simply don't like. We say, Lord, I want to grow, but I want to grow according to what my intuition is. Make me better. In other words, let me work on myself so I can present to you some sort of record that, you know, look, I'm better. Don't you think I'm better, Lord? That's what we mean when we say grow. And what he means when he answers the prayer, he answers what we would have prayed if we'd have known. You all understand that, don't you? We pray something, and he gives us what we would have prayed for if we knew as much about it as him. So it is. That's the way it works, which is why some of your prayers are not exactly the way you like them. So we say, I want to grow, and he says, I'll teach you but not the way you want. That's what he does with the Pharisees here. Now, he tells a parable. This isn't a story that really happened, but that makes it all the more powerful because it gives you the impression, it tells you what Jesus' impression of religious people is. And it's not flattering. Beginning in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, he told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And therefore, it doesn't say therefore in the Greek, but that's the implication. You know, if you trust in yourself that you're righteous and you think you're doing pretty good at it, you will treat others with contempt who don't live up to who you are. And let me add something. You will also treat yourself with contempt every time you fail in one of the things that you've set up as your own personal spirit hobby to improve yourself. When you fail one of those things, you'll treat yourself with contempt. You'll hate yourself. And so this is why he's telling the parable, and he's going to mention Pharisees, and the Pharisees are the ones he's talking to, so he's really not afraid of offending these people. He's got to offend them in order to bring them to life. And you know, friend, listen, he's going to have to offend you to bring you to life. I promise you. He's going to have to, in a sense, hurt you in order to bring out of you the kind of life that he intends, which is radically different than anything we've imagined, much better than we've imagined. So he tells this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. You got to understand how horrible the tax collectors were. Think of the worst person you can think of in your society. That's the tax collector here. Now, you might actually say it is the tax collector. Maybe that's how you feel about it. But I tell you, you probably don't, even if you don't like the tax collector in America, even if you don't like the IRS, and frankly, who does? But, you know, even if you don't like the IRS, it's not as bad as how these people felt. See, a tax collector was a traitor to the nation. They were working for the Romans. They weren't working for the Jews. They were like occupying, like the Nazis occupying Paris and collecting taxes, extorting taxes. A tax collector was the lowest form of life in the mind of a conservative, patriotic, godly Jewish person. You couldn't get a worse example of terrible humanity than a tax collector. So you just fill in the blank with whatever you think is a bad human being, and that's who he's talking about here. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. In Greek, actually, it says, prayed thus to himself, which is it's an ambiguous term in the original, or ambiguous phrase. And you get the impression he actually is sort of praying to himself when you see what's going on here. Standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you, so far so good, that I am not like other men. Oh boy, here it comes. I thank you, Lord, that I am so good. Can you see this? Can you just feel the hypocrisy, the dripping, stinking, putrid hypocrisy falling from the lips of this incredibly religious man that everybody else would have said is a wonderful, how could you say something bad about a man that good? I'm not like other men. Thank you, Lord. These extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, which God, by the way, never commanded people to fast twice a week. But the fun thing about religion is you get to improve on what God says. And you can truly, and you can add stuff to it that'll make you feel better about yourself and assume that if he'd have just given it a little more thought, he would have included something else you can do that would be better than other people so you could feel good, you know? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, this horrible man, I mean truly horrible man, I'm a really bad guy. Honest to goodness, he's not a good guy that just looks bad. He's a bad guy that looks bad. Okay? The tax collector, standing far off, not bold to come, but standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus said, Let me tell you something. That's I tell you what he's saying to them. He's making eye contact with them, all the Pharisees. He's saying, let me tell you something. This man, this evil man, went down to his house justified. Now, justified is an incredibly important word. It means to be have a good, righteous standing before God, to be good with God. You ever have a friend who says to you, are we good? You know, you had a spat, you had a fight with a friend or something, a disagreement, and then sometime later, you know, you kind of are friends, you're making up or whatever, and you say, are we good? Are we okay? Guys will say that to each other sometimes. Are we good about that? And you say, yeah. You know, when to be righteousized, which is the, I made up that word, but that's what justified means. It means to be made righteous. It means that God says, we're good, you and me, we're good. Meaning, you're actually good in my eyes. Because, like, he didn't have to apologize to us. So, we're the ones that were bad. So, what he's saying is, justified, you're actually good. This man, this horrible man, is good. God says he's good. Jesus says, this man, after doing nothing except saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't promise you obedience. I can't make a trade for all that I have. I can't give you my money. I don't have any to give. I can't give you anything. Just I'm throwing myself on your mercy. Jesus says, now let me explain something. That man is good with God. He goes back to his house justified. Put it in the vernacular. It's inaccurate. It's kind of not a very good way to say it, but we would say he's the one going to heaven here out of these two guys. Rather than the other one, which means the other one's not going to heaven, which means the other guy isn't good with God. Even though he's thanking God that he's so good, he's actually not good with God at all. He's going to hell. He's starting to get why they got mad at Jesus. Because he's speaking to an entire group of people that would identify instantly with the really good-looking guy. They would identify instantly with him. And Jesus is saying, you're going to hell. And this really evil person that you look down on and feel absolutely righteous to look down on him, to view him with contempt, that person, because he's cried out for mercy to God, is actually going to be justified, and you're not. For everyone who exalts himself. Now the key, remember up in verse 9, they trusted in themselves. When you trust in yourself, you will exalt yourself. He's connecting these thoughts. He who exalts himself will be humbled. This doesn't mean he who puts his own picture on the cover of a book. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about he who thinks that he can increase his standing with God by exalting his own religious behavior will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself actually will be exalted. We could close right here, actually, because there's so much, isn't that the, but no, dream on, we're not going to do that. We have more to talk about. I want to mention some things here, and then you'll see that John, when he writes 1 John, is actually dealing with a similar, though not identical, but similar in a very crucial way, situation to what Jesus is dealing with here. And this is, when we talk about these things, we're talking about the very basis of the gospel, the very basis of understanding everything about God, the basis of everything you want out of life and eternity is what Jesus is getting at here. So let me mention a couple things. First of all, the good guy is not declared good with God. Did you notice that? I hammered on it. The good guy, God says, is bad. That's basically, he's not justified. And furthermore, what is the cause of his not being justified? Just think about it. What is the cause of his not being justified? You ask him, what's the cause of, you're not justified, what's the cause of it? He would look at his record and he would say, what is the cause of it? I don't see. I've done everything and more. I did extra stuff. I gave myself more stuff to do. What do you mean I'm not justified? I don't get it. What was the cause of his not being justified? You know what it was? It was his virtue. He didn't repent of his virtue. What do you mean, repent of my virtue? I thought all religions taught the same thing, and that we are supposed to be virtuous. Well, my friend, all religions do not say the same thing. All other religions focus on human virtue. One message focuses on God's virtue, the gospel. And the reason this man was not justified was because of his goodness. In other words, and why would that be? Is goodness bad? No, goodness is not bad. Let's go on record. You know, just for the record, sin is bad. All right, so don't go back and blog that Pastor Rick that said, you know, badness is good. No. Well, then how did his goodness get in the way? It got in the way in the most insidious and powerful way possible. And it happens all the time. It's this. It convinced him he was so good he had nothing to repent of. So he didn't repent. And the only way to come to God is to completely give up on yourself. And a person who's got a lot going for him will not give that up. We just will not give up our virtues. We will not let go of our assets. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, you know, he meant earn, not inherit, but Jesus didn't even correct him on that. What must I do? And Jesus said, give up your assets. You know, bottom line, he was a very rich man. Jesus said, give up your riches. What he was getting at was not about the money. It was about where your assets are. And we will not give up what we believe to be the best things about us. And if you believe that the best things about you make it such that you do not have to repent like everybody else, and that is what keeps so many people from Christ, then you won't repent. And your virtues will actually keep you from Christ. It happens all the time, and it even happens to Christians in a secondary sense, in which after a period of time as a Christian, they start to view themselves as being really innately more virtuous than other people. So this thing is a weed that needs to be pulled out of our garden all of our lives here in this age. So note first, very radical, the good guy is not declared to be good with God. In fact, he's not justified. He's going to hell. The good guy's going to hell. And secondly, the bad guy is declared good. And that is a huge, huge shock. He's justified with God. And the cause, what is the cause of the bad guy's justification? In a sense, it's his bad deeds. Secondary sense. Why is the bad guy justified? Why is he going to heaven? It's because of his evil. Wait a minute. I did say secondary. The primary reason is the grace of God poured out on him. But look at how what an advantage he was at by knowing he was such a sinner. He was such a stinker, and he knew it, and he admitted it, and that was a huge advantage to him. And that is actually the indirect cause of his repentance. He became aware of what a horrible guy he was. That is wonderful news. Have you come to the joyful news that you are an absolute slime bag? You know, you may say to yourself, I don't think that's very good news, Pastor. I didn't come here. I came here for a motivational talk. Well, honest and truly, you're going to get one. Honestly, this is more motivating. I promise you, when you understand what this really means, you'll be more motivated than ever. What brought this man to grace was a piercing awareness of how horrible he was. And we spend so often, even as Christians, running away from how horrible we are outside of Christ. Just denying it from the moment we become a Christian. And if you're a non-Christian, or maybe you're a person who's here for the first time back in church in a long, long time, or you're listening to this message on CD or MP3 or something, or on the radio, and you're listening to this and you're saying to yourself, I have totally screwed up my life. I have walked away from God. I have never wanted God. I am of all men most to be pitied. I'm just a mess. If I darken the door of a church, I'm gonna sit way in the back. Nothing against those of you in the back. But I mean, you know what I mean. It's this feeling of like I'm not worthy. I shouldn't be listening. No. Listen to me carefully. You're in the best possible condition. According to Jesus, you are in far better condition spiritually, potentially, than a lot of people who think they have nothing to repent of for the past few years since they've been so good recently. And I'll tell you, you can see why. Jesus would come to you. He'd walk all the way to the back row. Again, not picking on you guys. He'd walk all the way to the back row, or he'd walk all the way to you, and he'd say, I am so glad you're here. You're in a position where you can say, like this man, have mercy on me, and that's exactly what I'm looking for. Those are the people I have mercy on. Huge shock. Big shock to all of the religious people at the time. Big shock to people today. Most people who are outside of Christ, who don't know the gospel. They think that the gospel is about acting nice, acting good. That's all there is to it, instead of realizing it's about admitting your evil and then letting God change you from the inside and then living out a reality that's good. They see it only as churchianity, and that's what the church gets in the way of the gospel that way. And I'm not against the church, but we just need to be aware people outside the gospel view it as churchianity. And if you're outside the gospel listening to this, I just want to tell you, it's not about the church. The church is about the gospel. The gospel's not about the church. We're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. We're just a bunch of losers that finally admitted it, and now we feel pretty good because we've been forgiven. That's a good thing. But you see what he's doing here? He's just putting dynamite underneath all the religious thinking and blowing it to smithereens. So the good guy is, he actually goes to hell, and the bad guy actually goes to heaven. I mean, to put it in crass terms. So you're better off as a bad guy than a good guy. You're better off as a bad guy than a good guy in Jesus' hands. And that is a shocker. And if you're not tracking with me, if this is hitting you cross grain, I'm really happy. Because that means you're starting to get it. If you're saying, I don't like this, I've worked really hard to get where I am spiritually. If that's how you're feeling right now, save the emails, because you're the guy I'm really talking to, and I'm really happy. I'm really happy you're upset. Because, and I don't mean that to be snarky. I know it sounds like it, doesn't it? But I don't mean it that way. I mean that let Jesus do to you what he does to everybody in order to heal him, and that's blow up your pride. Blow it up. And then, amazingly, this peace descends upon you where you go, wow, well, then I have nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I don't have to fake it. I can just be who I am. That is so good. And the older you are, the better that ought to feel. Because the older you are, the more junk you're hiding. Don't look at me with those holy little faces and say to me, No, Pastor Rick, I don't have any sins. I got rid of my sin. You're just too tired to sin, pal. It's all in there. It's all in there. So the older you are, the better news it ought to be. And that's why sometimes when you're young as a Christian, you can be full of confidence because you haven't screwed up that bad yet. But you will. And you'll someday say, oh, this grace is much better news than instruction on how to be good. Yeah? Okay. So two things according to Jesus. Now, I'm going to synthesize this, and then we'll see how it fits into what's going on with 1 John. Two things notice. The human race is much worse off than it thinks it is, according to Jesus. So when human beings say that they're really doing pretty good, he says, no, you're not. You're much worse off. And we're going to see in the 1 John passage, he's the one who gets to define what bad off is. We don't get to grade on the curve. He actually says, I'm the one who decides what sin is. And if you disagree with me, you're calling me a liar. Remember that in the 1 John passage that was read? So first thing he says is the human race is much worse off than it thinks it is. And secondly, we cannot self-justify. Justify means to make righteous. We can't do that on our own. That's what Jesus is saying the parable for. You can't self-justify. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's a silly thing to say. Anyway, I mean, what? Did you ever try that? Everybody try pulling yourself up by your shoestrings. That's not reality. Someone else has to lift you up. That's what he's telling them. You cannot self-justify. When you discover that you're worse off than you thought you were and that you cannot self-justify, there are some possibilities. You will maybe try to run away. You will maybe try to stay and act very religious, just keep acting. Neither of those will work. The prodigal son that ran away or the disobedient son that stayed. In either case, neither of them was in line with the father. And the good guy in that case, and the prodigal son, he didn't come into the feast, which means he didn't go into heaven. See, that's what people do when they find out that they're worse off than they thought and they can't justify themselves. They either run away or then they keep trying harder and harder and harder to justify themselves. Well, let me suggest to you that neither of those is the right way. And well, then what is the right way? coming to know God through the gospel. Now let's turn to 1 John and we'll see what John has to say about it. We've been reading from Luke. We saw what Jesus said. Now I want to look at 1 John and we'll see what the Apostle John says to his Christian friends. In the first four verses, if you remember from a few weeks ago, he basically says, what we're telling you is actual material truth, like the laws of physics. We saw Jesus Christ alive and well. We saw his resurrection. We saw, and he repeats this over and over again, what we're telling you is not a philosophy that we'd like you to believe. We're telling you an actual fact in time and space. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him. He is God in the flesh. The first four verses, John is saying, this has changed the nature of reality in the universe. God has become a human being. That's what we're telling you. And so that is a shocker. Now, people heard this, and what happened was, over a period of time, some people broke away from believing in Christ in that way, and they started basically a spiritistic cult. And I'm not going to go into too much to it, but you can, the people that John is dealing with are doing a self-salvation project, sort of like the Pharisees, but not identical to the Pharisees. What they taught, these false teachers, what they taught was this. First of all, they claimed to know God, to have fellowship with him. They claimed that they really knew God. But they denied the incarnation, they denied the need for atonement, the need to deal with sin, and they denied the need to love each other. Now, each one of those is a message, but we'll see as we go through 1 John how all of this plays out. But they basically started a spiritistic cult in which they said, we can dispense with the incarnation, we can dispense with the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can dispense with loving one another, which is the one and only thing that the Lord said, you can tell you know me by this. I mean, not the one and only, but it is definitely the hallmark of a Christian, is the ability to love other people. And he said, we can dispense with all of those things and still know or think that we have real fellowship with God. That word fellowship with God is crucial. It means to share God's life, to have personal relationship with him, to know that you have this, to know that he loves you, all of that. So we have all that without the incarnation, without the atonement of Jesus Christ, without loving one another, we still have this spiritistic relationship with God. Now, you see things like this all the time in our culture. People who say, oftentimes they will say things like, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. That's a very common thing to say. Very often they mean something like this. And they mean, I have a spirituality, works for me, you know. That's kind of what was going on. But what I want to point out right now is that that is a self-justification project. That is me doing something makes me feel better about how I feel about God. Do you see how that is parallel to Phariseeism? It's just got a different label on it. Do you really see that? Do you connect? They're both self-salvation projects. New Age Spiritism in all of its forms and legalism in all of its forms, they both share one thing in common. I'm doing something that makes me feel spiritual, and I think I have a relationship with God. Now, what John does is he just completely dismantles that. And it becomes very obvious when you read down verses 5 to 10 that he says this isn't necessarily the case at all, this spirituality you think you have. So let's read verses 5 through 10 again. This is the message we have heard from him, says John, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you were not here a few weeks ago when I dealt with this passage, I suggest you get the CD or get the MP3 download and the notes, because this is crucial, and I won't have time to go through all of it this morning. But this light he's talking about, it says God is light. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about him being the light and the life, which means the light he's talking about is a form of life, a form of perception. That is God. That's the way he is. And in him, there's therefore no darkness, meaning no death and no evil whatsoever. So this life is all goodness and no badness at all. But it is all life that comes from the inside. So what John is saying is when you come, he'll say this in a minute, when you come to God, when you come to Christ, he puts a new kind of life in you that drives the darkness out. And he's making a strong contrast. It says, this is the message we heard from him, proclaim to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, which is what they were claiming, and that's what's on the table, who has fellowship with God? The Pharisee in the story that we just read said, I am so glad I have fellowship with God. He didn't. He didn't have fellowship with God. He had fellowship with himself in the name of God. Who has real fellowship with God? If a person claims to have fellowship with God, with him, verse 6, while they walk in the actual darkness, which means not living in the gospel, not coming to Christ, not affirming the realities of who Jesus is, then we're going to lie. That's a lie. That's not, and we're not practicing the truth. Truth is something you practice. You will live the way you really believe. Truth is something you practice. But if we walk in the light, meaning live in the gospel, live in the reality of who Jesus is, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and this can refer and probably does refer to both sharing life together as Christians, but also sharing it with him. We have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, keeps cleansing us. We're in this state of cleansing. Why? Because we're walking in the light. What does that mean? Does it mean acting good? No. It means trusting what Jesus says about reality, which starts with him. It means living in the reality of the gospel. Am I going too fast? You guys following? Okay, because this is all review. We haven't even got to the tough stuff yet. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say, here's the new material, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, that's kind of what the Pharisee was saying, right? That's what a lot of people say. So I haven't done anything really worth judging, at least not by my estimation. But then again, I have dementia. That's what the Bible says, is that with regard to moral reality, humans are demented. They just don't get moral reality. They don't. They keep thinking everything they do is okay, and then they make that up, and it's just not true. And he says, you're self-deceived. You're in denial is the way we would put it in our vernacular. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What truth? The truth of the gospel isn't in us. And when he talks about truth, when he talks about life, when he talks about light, I want you to realize all of those point back to the gospel, to who Jesus is, what he did, and the implications for that, for all of it, what it means about us, what it means about forgiveness and repentance and sin, all that stuff. It means something at all those levels. When he says living, not having the truth in you, it means you don't have the gospel in you. You're not living in the reality of the gospel. You're kidding yourself. By the way, a person who really thinks that they're pretty good is self-deceived, and the only person they are deceiving is themselves. Do you ever live with somebody who really thinks they're that good? No nudging one another. The only person who thinks they're that good is them. They are self-deceived. They're not kidding God, that's for sure, and they're probably not kidding any of their friends. And oftentimes, they know that, and so that's why they won't let anybody get close enough to them to find out. And they dismantle all their personal relationships once anybody gets too close. Why? It's because they're afraid that on the inside, there's something too bad for other people to know. And that's endemic in the human condition. I mean, it's everywhere. A lot of people, most people feel that way to some extent. Some people feel that way chronically, horribly, insecure on the inside. The answer is the gospel. The answer is to let God come in and validate you. You do not have to validate yourself. You can't validate yourself. The answer is the gospel to that. At any rate, what these people are doing is denying all of that reality of the gospel. And so he says, I want you to understand very clearly that you're kidding only yourself if you say you have no sin, if you say you haven't done anything wrong. If we confess our sins, and this means primarily confess them to God, although there are situations in which you do confess them to each other as well, but the context would require really that we talk about confessing them to God, meaning exactly what the Pharisee didn't do and what the publican did do, and that is to say, I know I'm a sinner, I really feel it in my soul, I see it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, I'm ahead of myself, but I really want to point this out as we go through. It says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means when you admit to God who you really are, even the stuff you forgot about how bad you are, And you've forgotten more than you remember. And if what you remember puts a chill down your spine, imagine if God pulls out the whole record and shows you all the stuff that you have blessedly forgotten about. And what he says is, I cleanse all of that. It's not just the stuff you remembered. Like, do you ever confess to the Lord and then come back a couple days and say, oh, Lord, I forgot one. And he's going, oh, you forgot more than one, honey. But I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness. That's how powerful the cross is. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because you're walking in the light of the gospel. It's constantly on you, and you're constantly in open repentance before God. It's a great way to live. And then he repeats in verse 10 what he said earlier. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And it's a different way of saying the same thing he just said. But by making it in a different way, it gives you a new texture. And from this we understand, he says, if you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar. Well, how so? Because he says you have sinned. And so that's why the Pharisee who says, I don't think I've sinned, and God says, yes, you have, the Pharisee would argue with him. And what are you going to do, call God a liar? And in all honesty, come on. I mean, Francis Schaeffer used to use a little illustration that everybody uses, or a lot of people use these days. God's not even going to need his law to judge you at the end of time. All he's going to need is a little recording of everything you said. And all he needs of that recording is the stuff where you said other people ought to, and you don't. Other people ought to be honest. But then he says, oh, you said that about them? That's your law. Well, let's see how honest you are. Oh, well, you didn't live up to your own law. Look at that. And I have it right here on a record. I have it on my thumb drive. God has a thumb drive. Has your name in it. Has all the stuff you ever said. Little audio file, little MP3. All the stuff you ever said other people ought to be like compared with the way you really are. That's all he's going to need. See, here's the deal. He says we've sinned. We dare not argue with him and then try to define sin ourselves. It's what the world does. It tries to define sin itself. Well, we've decided it's not so bad to do such and so. And God says, yes, it is. And we go, well, we don't think so. And what's our reason for that? Our reason for that in our modern thinking and postmodern thinking is we think it's okay because nobody knows for sure. That's honestly the logic behind postmodern morality. We think it's okay because nobody knows about moral reality for sure. And God says, nobody? I created moral reality, and I know for sure. Don't call me a liar. Now, see, when you realize that as a Christian, it really puts you back into that position of, oh, my stars, I'm worse off than I thought, which means, in a way, when you really see it properly, you're better off to know you were worse off. Okay. You're not making any sense at all, Pastor Rick. I have no idea what you're talking about. Note a couple of troubling things in this passage, and then I'm going to show you five, in our closing moments, I'm going to show you five things that can help you understand whether or not you really do have fellowship with God, whether you really know him. But two things I want to just touch on. First, it is possible to think that you're good with God and be completely mistaken. So far, we've seen that very clearly. In what Jesus said and what John says, it's entirely possible to think that you're good with God and not be. Jesus said the same thing, Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew. He said, many will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. He says, depart from me. I knew you and forgot you. I never knew you. You do evil. So it's possible to think that you're good with God and be completely mistaken, and an honest person needs to ask themselves that on a regular basis. Secondly, it's possible to be good with God, in other words, to be justified in Christ. It's possible to be there and then wonder if it's really true. It's possible to be a Christian and have doubts and wonder if it's really true. In chapter 5 of 1 John verse 13, he said, the reason I'm writing this to you is so that you can be sure, which means it's not just a feeling, it's not just an intuition, this relationship with God. There's some evidence. And sometimes Christians who are real Christians need to be encouraged. No, my friend, you really are a Christian. In fact, the fact that you're worried that you might not be is an indicator that you really are. And I've had that pastoral conversation more times than I can count. Because I have to bring up the question, are you sure you know God? It's possible to think you do and not really know Him. Just be religious, just be a churchgoer, just be a rule follower, self-justifying, or just be a spiritist, self-justifying through spiritism. Either way, it's possible for you to think you're good with God and be completely mistaken. And when people get that, they go, real Christians, when they hear that, they go, oh, I hope that's not me. And they start to talk to God about it. See, that's a perfect indicator they're a real Christian. Because a non-Christian wouldn't worry about it. But a real Christian would. So Christians need to be encouraged. That's why John writes 1 John. So now, well then how can we tell if we have this fellowship? How can we tell that we're not just the Pharisees standing there looking down on everybody else? Because frankly, I will admit, I have the tendency to be like the Pharisee. I am literally an older brother of a family of five. And I've been serving the Lord in professional Christian ministry for over 30 years. And I've done the whole degree thing, and I've been involved in it in lots of different ways. And I tell you, it is my tendency to be like the older brother. It is my tendency to be like the Pharisee. I see it in myself all the time. So I have to ask myself these questions. And if you're in that situation, you should ask yourself that tough question. How then do you answer it? How do you answer, how do I know I have fellowship with God? Well, this is very much what 1 John is about. We're going to see more and more about it in the future, but let me mention five things. Now, I'm going to give you a big, long sentence with all five of them, and then I'm going to break them up into little pieces. These will be on the web by the middle of the week on the webpage if you don't want to write it down. Just listen to what this sentence. How can I know that I know the Lord? How can we know that we know the Lord? Well, here, number one, we affirm the truth of the gospel, everything we just talked about, who Jesus is and what he did. Number two, which means, now I'm going to string these together with the word which. It's a big, big, long sentence. We affirm the gospel, which means we are constantly aware of how bad we are. I'm constantly aware of how bad I am. Is that a good thing? Yes, actually, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Outside the grace of Christ, I mean, you know, I'm aware of how bad I would be if God's grace were not on me, and I become increasingly aware of that, which means we are constantly aware of how bad we are. Three, which in turn teaches us to live in the paradox of the gospel. I'll explain that. It teaches us to live in the paradox of the gospel, which in turn produces in us a life of humble but less than perfect goodness. Number five, which stems itself from the power of the gospel, which is the life of the Spirit. So now let's break that up. First, we affirm and believe the message of the gospel as ultimate truth. I've already talked about this. It had to be at the beginning. The message of the gospel is what God has done for us. That's the light and the truth that dwells in you, the light that you walk in. All of this is about the message of Jesus. You know you have fellowship with God if you know in your heart of hearts Jesus Christ is the risen Lord who died for your sins, came back from the dead, and is ruling the universe right now. If you know that and you affirm that and you say, I want him, I'm part of his kingdom, I want to be a part of that, and he died for my sins at the cross and has forgiven me completely. You affirm that reality. That is primary. That is the beginning of real faith and understanding reality. So the first thing you know is that. But a lot of people say that, but then find out they don't really believe it later. But nevertheless, the first thing is we affirm and believe the message of the gospel as the ultimate truth. Secondly, so as we go through this, you know, just kind of tick these off in your mind. Say, okay, do I have fellowship with God, or am I just kidding myself? Well, do you affirm the lordship of Christ, God in the flesh who died for your sins? That's the beginning. Number two, which means we are constantly aware of how completely evil we are. We are all the tax gatherer, aside from the grace of Christ. I know that. I got that. But right now I'm focusing on this, what he says here. If we say we have not sinned, and some people give the very real impression that they never have. I mean, you know, you talk to some folks, and they know the human race has fallen, but they just don't think they're part of that race, I guess. They're just above it all. They just give the impression that they're way above everything. Do you ever notice how when a person sins in a particular way, you can look down on them and be really angry at them, but always it's because that's a sin you didn't commit? On the other hand, you think of one you've committed and maybe had a hard time with, wrestling it to the ground, trying to think to yourself, man, you know, I have this besetting sin in my life. And you find out another person has that same sin, you're much more gentle with them. Do you ever notice that? What God is saying is, you're all that bad. So you can be patient with everybody. You say, well, I haven't done such and so. You just haven't had the opportunity. Or you were just too tired, like I said. Or something, you know. You ought to thank God that you didn't get tempted beyond what you were able at that time. So this means that we're constantly aware of how completely evil we are. You say, well, really, come on. Did the early Christians think that? Oh, yes. The Apostle Paul, one of his very last letters was 1 Timothy. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy just before he died. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I am the worst sinner in the world. After years of serving Christ, doing miracles, preaching the gospel, knowing he was completely forgiven, he says, I'm the worst sinner in the world, but Christ is gracious and uses me as the poster boy for idiocy, and I'm really happy about that. I'm not kidding you. I mean, that's a free translation, but basically he says that I'm a really bad guy outside the grace of Christ. Christian friend, you need to admit that and get back to it, especially if you're really mad at everybody else right now. You just need to admit that. When you know you've been forgiven, you're just glad to be there. You know, you're not expecting any big applause. You're just glad, Lord, I'm just glad to be here. I'm just so glad you love me. Have mercy on me. See, we're all like that tax gatherer. That's a sign that you understand the gospel, is that you're willing to let that be the reality. Which in turn, okay, we're constantly aware that we're completely evil outside the grace of Christ. This in turn teaches us to live in the paradox of the gospel. What's the paradox of the gospel? That we're so bad and so loved at the same time. We're so bad and so loved at the same time. That's the paradox of the gospel, that you could be that bad and God would love you that much that he would die for you. That's the cross. And a lot of people say, I know God loves me. They forget how bad they are. They become Pharisees. A lot of people think of how bad they are. They forget how much they're loved, and they just become completely dejected. And we tend to be in one of those two. You know, it's hard to stay right in the paradox. A paradox is something that looks like a contradiction but isn't really, upon closer inspection. That's a paradox. The gospel is filled with paradoxes, and this is one of them, where you are absolutely horrible outside. You've got nothing, no righteousness to stand on, and every reason to think God ought to send you to hell, but you are loved beyond your wildest imagination by the God of the universe who died for you and gave his life so that you could have his life forever. That combination is an amazing, amazing reality, the paradox of the gospel. This, in turn, produces a life that is humble and courageous. It is humble and courageous. Less than perfect, but really good. Less than perfect, but really good. How does that work? How does that happen? Well, when you know how bad you are and how much God loves you, and you really live in the gospel, which is what the gospel teaches, Jesus died for your sins. You must have been horrible for him to have to die for you. He must love you incredibly to do it. When you live in that reality, you've got nothing to prove. You've got nothing to lose. You can love other people no matter how bad they are. And you can love them even when they treat you horribly, because you know that no bad thing could ever happen to you on earth which is so bad that you didn't deserve it ultimately. Do you really think that? How often do you say, well, I don't deserve that? We just mean that on a human level. In eternity, we probably do deserve any bad thing that ever happened to us when you really think of it from God's perspective. So when you get this humility where you got nothing to prove, nothing to lose. You're able to love other people. And then you actually do good things for the right reasons. It's less than perfect, but it is really good. And so you do find that Christians who are walking with God do live good lives. But their reason for it isn't because they're Pharisees. It's because they're so radically forgiven. And this thing on the inside has transformed them. Why do you do the good things you do? See, a lot of folks will say, if you don't threaten people's salvation, they'll just go out and do bad stuff. And the answer to that is, if the only reason you're not doing bad stuff is fear of punishment, you don't get the gospel at all. You just don't get it. If the only reason, if you say, without rules, I would just run amok, if you don't threaten me, I'll just run amok, my friend, what's your relationship with God all about? See, it's not that way. The power of the gospel transforms you from the inside out. And so it becomes gratitude. What happens? How can you tell? I'll tell you. I'll give you a symptom if you don't get this. we get angry. We get angry at God, and then we run away, the prodigal son syndrome. You can tell a person doesn't get this part of it. Even if they might affirm with their head the truth of the gospel, they're not completely aware of their sin. They're not completely aware of the paradox that they are both loved and forgiven. And so it produces in them super effort followed by failure, and then they get mad. They go, well, I just can't live up to the rules. I just can't do it. And they do what the prodigal son did, they run away. They run away from God. They get angry, and they run away. They give up. Maybe you've been in that space. I gave up because I just got tired of it. I couldn't live up to it. Well, see, my friend, you got to come back, because the gospel is not you living up to things. It's God doing it for you and then bringing you along. Or they also get angry at society. Very angry at society. People who don't get the gospel. And here's what I mean. They're mad at the world because it's so bad. Whoever gave you the idea that we're living in the New Jerusalem? Where did you get the idea that the world isn't bad? God never said the world in this age was going to be good. He says it's going to get worse before it gets better. If it's good at all, you ought to say, wow, that was a good thing I found in a really screwed up world. Praise God. Instead of expecting it to be good and then getting mad at God and mad at society when he says society is already evil. If you're really mad at society, it's not that society's good. Don't get me wrong. It's bad, and it's getting worse. But if it just makes you mad on the inside, you're just churning constantly about it, you know what you need to do? Stop reading politics and start reading the gospel. I kid you not. I kid you not. Because only then will you be able to go back and be politically involved, and you should be, for the right reasons, in the right ways. But only then will you have the peace inside to say, I don't expect the world to be good, but I'm going to do the best thing I can within it to seek human flourishing and to present the gospel, knowing full well that the hope for the world isn't in the world. It's in the gospel. But see, if you don't get that, then you just be angry all the time. Angry at yourself, you run away. Angry at society, you're mad at it. Or again, like I said, you can condemn yourself and just feel terrible, or you can get angry at God himself and say, I'm staying, but I'm only staying because I have to. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Praise God. But God sure has made my life miserable, though. He could have done a lot better job with me, I tell you. But I don't have anywhere else to go because hell is real, I'll tell you that. Well, okay, pal, don't talk about the gospel. Let other people do it, okay? You just lay there. See, that's all from not getting the gospel. It's all from not understanding that this life, this paradox, actually produces humble, joyful, less than perfect goodness, because you know how bad you are, but you know how much he loves you. And then finally, all of this stems from the power of the cross. Now, what do I mean? Thinking in the cross, see, he says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Here's the situation. The reason this has power is because the cross itself is so amazing. What God did at the cross is so amazing. The blood of Jesus is the key, and that's the cross. The faithfulness and justice of God. That means he's trustworthy and will always do what's right. He's trustworthy to keep his promise to you and will always do what's right. That's all at the cross. One scholar said this, and what he was doing was commenting on Pilgrim's Progress. Any guys know Pilgrim's Progress? The story, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? Remember how Pilgrim comes to the cross and he drops the burden? And then he goes on into other things. Listen to what this author says. This account misses something very important. We don't simply come to the foot of the cross and then go through the transaction of being forgiven for our sins and then get on with our lives with a fresh resolution to, quote, do things God's way from now on. The cross is so central to our faith that we come to it and realize we can never leave. We may think we must venture off and move on to other concerns, but truly the cross of Christ is more than just a centerpiece. It is the continuing source that makes possible the Christian life. Yeah? That's in an article by Chris White in the recent Vine from last issue. You need to read that. That is absolutely true. The power of the cross itself. Let me quote someone else, Martin Luther. He says, the law will not save you. So here, now I'm quoting him, I must take counsel of the gospel. I must listen well to the gospel. It teaches me not what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. Namely, he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wants me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. That's a kind of wordy, but what he's saying is this is the most important thing, and all wisdom and all knowledge about God is focused in this reality of the cross, what Jesus did for you, not what you do for him. So then Luther goes on, most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article well and teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. I love that. It's Martin Luther, you know, it's like, brr. You need to know this cross. Why? Because the blood of Christ means that God, and it says it right here, and we'll talk about it more next week. The blood of Christ means that God is both faithful and true. Let me tell you, faithful and just, or righteous in the NAS, if you read an NAS, faithful and righteous. What does it mean? Faithfulness refers to the fact that he looks into your eyes and says, I promise you, you will be with me if you obey my law. Justice says, I promise you, I will judge all sin. Now, do you see the problem with that? He loves us, but we do not obey. We cannot obey on our own. So what in the world can be done for people that he makes a promise to that he loves who cannot obey him and are constantly found to unjust themselves? What can he possibly do? He can become one of them and die for them on their behalf, draw them into his life and give them his credit, his righteousness. That's what he can do, and that's what he did at the cross. At the cross, you see the faithfulness of God and the justice, the righteousness of God. He's absolutely right, and he's absolutely loving and faithful to you so that he keeps his promise to you, not because you keep your promises to him, but because he keeps his promise to himself. And you come to him, he pays for that. Is amazing. It's nowhere else. That's why you will never hear this in philosophy. You'll never hear it in other religions. It is unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will never find validation anywhere else. You will never find this kind of relief anywhere else. This is why no other message can save you. This is why no other love can validate you. This is why no other work is needed for your justification. This is why no other response but repentance and loyalty to this King who is the Savior. That is a great way to live. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. We don't think deeply enough. I know I don't think deeply enough about it. Until things go wrong, perhaps, there's grief to bear or disappointment in life. And then I want to be more aware of the truth of what you've done, the eternal life that you've given in Christ. So we pray as a church that you would make us so aware of these things that it would transform us from the inside out, and that we would take the message of the gospel to our culture and to other cultures as well, truly being people of mission because we've been so impressed with who you are rather than with who we are. Make us people so impressed with you, with what you have done, that we, in great relief, stop faking it, live out the grace you've given, and serve you in a fallen and broken world. We thank you for it, Father, and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.